Christian pastor Tim Keller died. He didn't go with doubts. He didn't go with regrets. Some of his last words were simply, "There is no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest." How can you approach death like that? How can you approach it without any doubts, without any fears, without seeing any downside to leaving this world? It's probably something that you don't think about much, but it is something we should probably think about more than we do. Older Christians used to have a saying in Latin, memento mori, which means remember that you die. There are a few things that you can guarantee are going to happen in your life, but unless the Lord Jesus comes first, you can guarantee that you will face death. What will you think of your life on your deathbed? I remember seeing a little meme that was going around the internet. It had someone on their deathbed with a little thought bubble above them and said, "I wish I'd spent more hours arguing on the internet." And obviously it was ridiculous because no one on their deathbed wishes they spent more time arguing online. Are there things that you would regret if your life was taken away now? Would you have doubts about what was to come? Or would you be able to say, "There is no downside to me leaving, not in the slightest"? Well, today we're going to start looking at the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. So in the book of John, there are seven miracles that are recorded. The last miracle is Jesus' own resurrection. So this is the penultimate miracle. This is the last miracle that John tells us about before Jesus' death. And it is the most astonishing. Jesus takes a dead man and brings him back to life. Now, verses 1 to 16 are a prelude to that miracle. And what it shows us is that before Jesus went to raise Lazarus, he said some very surprising things about Lazarus' death and about our death as well. There are four great surprises in Jesus' teaching about death in this passage. It's not a pleasant subject, but only if we think about it and what the Lord Jesus says about it, can we truly live in the way that he intends. So let's look at the four surprises Jesus gives. The first surprising teaching about death we see in verses 5 to 6, which say this: "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus is told he needs to go. He needs to see his dying friend and his sisters. He has the power to heal. But he didn't go. It doesn't say he hated Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, so he stayed. It doesn't say Martha, Mary, and Lazarus had sinned, so Jesus stayed. It doesn't even say he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and despite that, he didn't go. It says he loved them, so he stayed. The reason for his staying was love." And that's an astonishing statement. And that shows us our first point. Jesus' love permits death in verses 1 to 6. Jesus' love permits death. Let's look at the whole of that section to flesh it out. Verses 1 to 3 show us the relationship between Jesus, Lazarus, and these sisters. Verse 1, "Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is ill.'" This is a family that are very close to Jesus. They've not just turned up and asked for a miracle out of the blue, having never met him before. John tells us that Mary anointed Jesus. That's something he'll explain about in John chapter 12. But what happened is this: Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die, and Mary poured a very expensive perfume over Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. It was an extravagant display of Mary's love for Jesus. And Jesus actually says that from wherever the gospel is told, that story would be repeated, and it is repeated in each of the four gospels. It was a vital statement, really important. And that's not the only time we hear of Mary and Martha. You might remember that Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house, and Mary sat at Jesus' feet like a disciple to learn from him. This is the only time we hear about Lazarus, but the sisters do say, "Lord, the one you love is sick." So these aren't strangers. They're certainly not people who've done something that causes the Lord Jesus to push them away. They are followers of Jesus. Jesus loves them. They love him. And even in spite of that, he doesn't go to Lazarus straight away. Now, why is that a loving thing to do? Verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." You might remember Jesus saying something similar about the healing of the blind man a few weeks ago. Why was the man born blind? Was it because he'd sinned or because his parents had sinned? And Jesus said, no, so that God might be glorified through him. And similarly, Lazarus dies for the glory of God so that Jesus can be glorified and seen by all. Now that might sound rather selfish. He's going to let someone die so he can be glorified. But hold on, remember what Jesus' ministry is. He's made very clear from the start of his earthly ministry that he comes to bring eternal life, life beyond the grave. He needs to be glorified so that people can be saved by him. If a politician stood on a stage and said, "I'm here to save your life," probably Donald Trump has said that at some stage, but if someone said that, you'd think they're a bit full of themselves, they were arrogant. If an ambulance driver came to a dying man and said, "I'm here to save your life," you wouldn't say that was arrogant. You'd say that was the truth. And Jesus is like that ambulance driver. He lifts himself up because what he says is true. He must glorify himself because he is the true source of salvation and joy and happiness. But is Jesus' glory worth Lazarus dying? Well, yes, because there is such a thing as eternal life. It must be more important than earthly life then. Doctors will sometimes amputate a leg to save a patient's life. Amputation is horrible. It's one of the worst things that can happen. But they're willing to do that because it is better than death. And similarly, Lazarus' temporary death is worth his eternal life and the eternal life of others. That explains why Jesus says this sickness will not end in death. If you know the story, Lazarus does indeed die, so you could be thinking Jesus has got something wrong on this occasion, but no. Jesus is saying that it won't end in death because, one, the end of this story is that he'll bring Lazarus back to life, and two, at a deeper level, because those who trust in Jesus will not see any sickness truly lead to ultimate death, because a part of God's glory, Jesus takes dead people and literally brings them back to life. We'll talk more about that later on, but for now, let's just establish this point. Jesus' love sometimes permits death. Sometimes death is part of Jesus' loving action in our lives. He can use our deaths for his glory and for our eternal good. And that isn't just true of Lazarus, obviously. Lazarus has a particular role. His story will be told for centuries to come. But whenever a Christian dies, it is not because Jesus has finally got sick of them, that Jesus is disappointed with them, or that people haven't been praying hard enough for them to survive. Everything Jesus does for his people is motivated by love. Now, I guess most of you who are Christians know that intellectually. But emotionally, you will struggle with the reality of that in the face of death. How can a loving God let me suffer, or the one I love suffer in this way? What have I done wrong? Well, this passage gives us a sure foundation. God's love continues even through death. Don't always see why, but you can always come back to this secure foundation. Many of you will know our good friend Duven Williams from Emmanuel Lethwich up in Northwich, who lost his daughter when she was aged 10. And he writes about his struggles with that in his book, Sunflower Girl. And he says this, I struggled to make sense of it all. But clearly the work of God in our case was not to heal our daughter. So what now? I had to trust that the work of God would be displayed in our lives in another way. It was my turn to try to trust the Lord and to believe the words of a song Megan had learned and sung at Sunday school. God knows, God cares, and he's working for good. God knows, God cares, and he's working for good. That's what we see here in the account of Lazarus. And that's what you and I can know as well. We don't have all the answers, but we do know that Jesus doesn't permit our deaths because of something wrong that we've done. He does it out of love. So let the fear of the grave drive you to the Lord Jesus and not away from him. So that's the first surprising teaching. Jesus' love permits death. The second surprising teaching in verses 7 to 10 are that Jesus' work includes death. That is, his own work includes him coming to die. Verse 7, we come halfway through a sentence. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Now that probably doesn't shock you as much as it did the disciples, but they were gobsmacked. Look at verse 8. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you were going back." You might remember that from last time. The Jews wanted to stone Jesus to death. It was so dangerous, he had to retreat beyond the River Jordan to the safety of Galilee. But now Jesus was planning to go right back to where he was in danger. It'd be like a Jewish refugee in the 1930s deciding to go back to Nuremberg for a holiday. It's sure and certain death. What is he doing? Well, Jesus' response might seem cryptic at first. Verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." What's he on about here? Well, imagine you're on a journey. There are 12 hours of daylight. At hour 10, you don't decide, you know what, I'm going to stop for 2 hours, and then I'm going to start again in 2 hours' time, because by then it'll be dark. And obviously in Jesus' day, you didn't have torches, you didn't have street lights, you could not go walking. At night time, you'd stumble, you could fall, and you could die. You are going to walk during the daylight hours, because that's when it's safest to walk. You're going to use the full day if you're going on a long journey. And Jesus is likening his own life to that. He's saying, my time here on earth is drawing to a close. It's not long until the sun will set on my ministry and I can't do things on this earth anymore. It's a matter of weeks before he dies that this occurs. We don't know exactly, but basically after this miracle, it runs very quickly to Palm Sunday. So most people reckon it's between the kind of February and April before Jesus goes to die. He spent 33 years preparing to be God's perfect sacrifice. He's not going to waste it all at the last minute. He's not going to run away. Soon the night will come on his ministry. He's going to use the daytime of his ministry while he can and do what is right. Now, of course, the disciples are right. Jesus is asking for trouble. The next time he goes into Jerusalem will be Palm Sunday. Jesus didn't shrink from death. Luke's gospel tells us in a similar passage, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He didn't waver. He went straight to the cross to die for sins. Why was this? Well, it becomes increasingly clear throughout John, doesn't it? Not only is Jesus' death part of the plan, Jesus' death is the plan. It's the climax. As we saw in John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He had to die. He had to take the punishment for sinners so that they could have eternal life. What does that mean for you and I? Well, firstly, death is something you can't understand until you've gone through it. A few people have said to me, who've lost a husband or wife, you can't understand how hard it is until it happens to you. And that is no doubt true. And even more, how hard it is to face leaving this world. But the amazing truth of the gospel is, God understands what it is to face death. Jesus, God in human form, experienced death in his body. He doesn't just understand those who grieve. He understands those who go to the grave. Without becoming a man, he would never have died, but in his humanity, he walked where we walked. We can turn to him knowing that he knows our pain. But it's even more than that. We turn to him knowing that he did everything required for us to be saved from death. He didn't pull out at the last minute, nor did death just kind of sneak up at him and take him by surprise. He marched straight for it. While the hours of his life were here on earth, he went steadfastly to the cross. We don't come to a God who is reluctant to save us. We come to a God who walked steadfastly to the cross so that he could save your soul. So we've had two surprises so far. Jesus' love permits death. Jesus' work includes death. And now in verses 11 to 15, Jesus' power overcomes death. He starts by talking to his disciples in a metaphor. After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." Now, sleep was a common metaphor for death, but you can't blame the disciples for not getting the point. They just assume he's talking about Lazarus going to sleep. And they give some wise medical advice. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." They just assume that he can't be talking about raising someone from the dead. But the surprising statement comes in verse 14. "So then, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." What kind of person is glad that his friend has died? Especially a friend he could have healed. Well, it can only be because he's a friend who's going to wake his friend up from this slumber. Who's going to raise the man from death. And that is, of course, what we see in the following verses. He's glad Lazarus died because it gives his disciples an opportunity to believe, to see who he really is. The death of Lazarus, like all miracles, is a real-world illustration of what God can do. Just as Jesus will raise Lazarus, so he has the power to raise anyone who trusts in him on the last day. He's spoken a lot to this point in John's gospel about giving eternal life, but so far, he's not given any evidence of it. When the disciples see this, they will be able to know for certain that Jesus can raise the dead. He can fulfill his promise. In that way, it was better that Lazarus died. As we spoke before, it was better for one man to die temporarily so that many could live eternally than for him to live temporarily and many suffer eternally. Christians have often followed Jesus in calling death sleep. I haven't had a chance to look around the graveyard, but I imagine there's a few graves out there that will say, "Asleep in Jesus." And also the grave title that we're most familiar with, "Rest in Peace." That's pointing to that same idea. Resting, sleeping. Because death is not the end. It is not permanent. We don't have a view of reincarnation either, that our soul just jumps to another body. We believe that just as Lazarus left his own body and returned to his own body to go on and live in it until he later died again, that the same is true of us, except without that death at the end, that we will come back to our bodies, renewed and restored, and we will live in them for all eternity. Paul said this to the Thessalonians when they were worried about some Christians who died. He said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, you have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him." That's a great encouragement to us when we grieve, isn't it? Of course we grieve, as Paul says, but we don't grieve as those without hope. When a Christian leaves us, we know that they've gone to a place of bliss and glory. And we know that we'll be reunited again. That there is a time of separation, but one day we will be restored to one another. If someone is asleep, you know you can't talk to them now, but you do know the time is coming when you will. And that is our hope with those who have died. And it gives us a different attitude to death, not one that is free from grief, but one where grief has a hope to hang on to. And that's the reason why Christians face death with amazing courage. They don't think to themselves, "I'm about to cease to exist." Nor do they even think, I'm about to stand before the throne of God and I don't know whether I'm going to go to heaven or hell. They go in confidence, knowing that the Lord who raised Lazarus can raise them and save them too. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that death is easy. We may struggle with the pains of old age, the fear of the act of dying, the sorrow of leaving our loved ones behind. But a Christian can look to the truth of Jesus as giving a hope that goes beyond the grave. And yet, it's not just at the end that we need this. Unless Jesus returns first, all of us in this room will die. There are many things in this life that may or may not happen, but that you can guarantee. What is your hope beyond death? Someone might say, well, I'd prefer not to think about it. But one day you'll have to. Another person might say, well, I like to think that I go to heaven, or I like to think that I'll be reincarnated, or something like that. Well, that's very comforting. But what are you basing that on? The Christian hope is not just based on a nice idea. It's based on the fact that Jesus has proven himself able to raise the dead, including himself. So our hope is not just a wish, but it's based on the evidence. It's like getting a medication that the doctor says, this is 100% successful. I've seen it thousands of times before. You will be okay. When we have Jesus, we know that we will be okay after we die. It's not a shot in the dark. It's based on the evidence in front of us. Jesus' power overcomes death. As he woke Lazarus, so he will wake up his people. Finally, Jesus' disciples accept death. This statement actually doesn't come from Jesus. It comes from Thomas, verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, that means the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. This teaches us Jesus' disciples accept death. These men are under no illusions. If they go to Jerusalem, they are almost certainly going to die. Now, as most of you know, when the time comes, Thomas isn't quite as brave as he makes himself out to be here. He, like all the other disciples, scarpers like a coward. But I think John records this because he wants us as readers to see in Thomas's words an example that we should follow, that Thomas was speaking better than he knew. When Jesus first revealed he was going to the cross, he told his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Jesus had made clear to his disciples long before this statement of Thomas that they've got to take up their cross and follow him, even if it is to their own deaths. So I think John is presenting Thomas's statement as one of those times we're to look at the disciples as an example of how we should respond in faith to Jesus. Now, for John's original readers, this wasn't theoretical. When he wrote his book of Revelation to the churches, it included this prophecy from Jesus to a church at Smyrna. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. This was regularly the case in the early church. They had suffering that was on the way. A particularly moving story from the early church is the story of Perpetua, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Around a century after John's gospel was written, Perpetua's journal is one of the first writings that we have of a Christian woman. At 22 years old, this wealthy married woman was baptized after declaring her faith in the Lord Jesus. She knew it was a dangerous time to become a Christian. And even as she went through the waters of baptism, she was being watched. A few days later, she was arrested. Her father came to see her and begged her to renounce Jesus. She refused. She was sentenced to death by being scourged by whips, attacked by wild animals. None of that killed her, so eventually they ran her through with a sword. The incredible thing was that she knew that that was most likely her fate when she got baptized. But she saw Jesus as worth it. She would have no doubt echoed with Thomas the words, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now for us, praise God, being put to death in an amphitheatre is unlikely to be the end of our lives. But we are called to a kind of death with the Lord Jesus. We slay our old sinful nature. We put to death its passions and desires. We follow after Jesus wherever he goes, no matter what the consequences are. Baptism is symbolic of dying with the Lord Jesus so that we can be raised with him. Now we are to live that kind of death to sin and life with Christ. Often when people come to faith for the first time, there is that kind of death that you have to go through, that repentance, forsaking our old plans, our old ways of thinking about ourselves. Not necessarily leading to execution, but maybe rejection by friends and family. And the question we have to ask is Jesus worth it? Is the one who went boldly to the cross worth the sacrifice? And surely if you understand who Jesus is and what he has done for you, the answer has to always be yes. Whatever he asks of me, he is worth it. Let me go that I may die with him. There are times when we will have to die all over again. Perhaps a sinful passion we have to reject. A life plan that has to change. A social status to be destroyed. Perhaps even when we face that final day, having to go through the waters of death so that we can be reunited with our Saviour in heaven. If we stare at the cost, it will never seem worth it. But if we look at Jesus and what he has done for us, we surely can't do anything but declare, let us go that we may die with him. As we wrap up, let me apply this to three sorts of people, things to take away from this morning. First, let me speak to Christians on the verge of death. There are some of you in that situation. Perhaps some of you have been told by the doctor that things aren't looking good. Perhaps you're fearful with a bad diagnosis that it hangs in the balance. Perhaps as you get older, even if health is not too extreme, you start to become more conscious of your own mortality. We often are fearful to speak about these things, but it's vital that you be supported in those challenges as well as the other challenges you faced in your life. How do you respond to facing the grave? Well, let me encourage you first not to run away from it. That's our culture's way. Let's pretend it's not going to happen. That's not wise. Rather, think on the truths of this passage. Jesus' love permits death. Death isn't a sign that Jesus hates you, that your prayers haven't been hard enough, that you've got something wrong. It's a part of his loving plan for your life. He's bringing you home. Jesus' work included death. He knows what it is to die in a way that nobody else will. You can turn to him where all the people around you are clueless of what you're going through. And you can trust that he will pay the price for your sin by the death he has already completed so that you go secure to heaven. Thirdly, remember that Jesus' power overcomes death. That if you trust in him, you will be saved. You will be raised on that last day. And finally, Jesus' disciples accept death. If this is where he calls you to go, go with confidence, knowing it is always better for him to be in control. For the rest of us, death may not be round the corner, but it is vital that we think about it. Only when we look at the grand hope that conquers the grave can the sufferings of this life seem that they're worthwhile. Jesus is not worth it if it is just for this life. That sounds heretical, but Paul basically says that in 1 Corinthians 15. If it's for this life, Jesus isn't worth it. But if we know that we have an eternal life that goes beyond the grave, then like Thomas, we've got to say that we will go with him even if we die, because that's less than what he's giving us in eternal life. And finally, let me ask those of you who don't have this hope, what are you trusting in? Here is a hope that lasts beyond the grave. Here is the only solution to humanity's biggest problem. Turn to him. Trust in him. This is the only solution. And it's not just a hope in the dark. He has proven by raising others and by being raised himself that he has the power to conquer sin and death. So trust in him and you will have a hope that will never disappoint you.